All right, let's get started. I think could be helpful here. Smart to not sit in the front row. You never know how wild I'm going to be up here. Get somebody. See a lot of familiar faces. That's kind. If I don't know you, I'm Jay Lennington, the middle school pastor here, children's pastor. Had the joy of coming to this church 12 years ago to be trained at the seminary, and this church has been a sweet home for me and my family for a dozen years. I've had a great privilege to serve on pastoral staff for 10 years, sharing the gospel with middle school kids, and it's been a great joy for me to serve in that way, and I love this church, feel indebted to it. Especially on a day like today. I realize that the title of this session is to cover 1st and 2nd Kings, and you might be wondering how we're going to do that. I don't know. I'm gonna do my best to give, I think, a helpful little overview here, because I want to honor the advertising, but I think it will help us, actually, because my goal is to, at the end here, I'd like to preach 1 Kings chapter 1, but if we zoom out, I think the whole will actually help us. A quick overview of what 1 Kings and 2 Kings is all about might help us get our bearings a little bit, especially if some of your Old Testament narrative pages are maybe a little more crisp in your Bible, a little less visited than some of those other spots. So what's going on in Kings? If we rewind just a little bit, we learn how God's people find themselves like they do in 1 Kings. And of course, the narrative before Kings is 1 and 2 Samuel. And 1 Samuel, just by way of reminder, was primarily about Samuel, God's prophet. God would use Samuel to try to bring his people back from that spiritual decay that they found themselves in at the end and close of the book of Judges. Judges ends, again, probably a reminder for the helpful reminder for all of us. Judges ends on a particularly kind of alarming note. Chapter 21, verse 25 says, "In those days there was no king in Israel. Everybody did what was right in their own eyes." So as we come to 1 Samuel, we quickly learn that the people, not only do they not have a king, but they actually don't want God to be their king either. That becomes really loud in the narrative. They want a man to be their king. They want to look like the nations around them. So 1 Samuel shifts away from God's man Samuel to a very kingly looking man named Saul. He was not the king that God's people needed at all. He looked the part, but that's where it ended. He was certainly tall, dark, and handsome, but not the king they needed. God intervened, and eventually he sends the people David to be king in Saul's place. And 2 Samuel then is primarily about King David. David was a much better choice. God even promised David in 2 Samuel chapter 7, a very well-known chapter of our Old Testament, he promised David that his dynasty and a kingdom would be established through his line forever. Through David, the throne would be secure. There would be a king, the right king, the best king, a king that God's people actually would want and would actually desperately need. And for a couple chapters, as we read through 2 Samuel, we're a little bit tempted to say to ourselves, I think it's David. I think David is actually this king that God is promised, but it's not David. He isn't the king that God's people need either, so we move on to the next. That's David's son, Solomon. Solomon takes center stage in 1 Kings. Here's where you're getting what you paid for. 1 Kings, Solomon's story kind of covers the first 11 chapters of 1 Kings, and things are going swimmingly in these opening chapters. Solomon is blessed by God. He's given divine wisdom because given an opportunity to request whatever he wanted from God. Solomon asks for that first. He asks for that because that's what he truly wanted. He wanted divine wisdom from God. Because that's what he asked for, God also blessed his life with wealth and honor and a long life. Unfortunately, the good vibes of 1 Kings don't last long either. Solomon is also not the perfect king. He's not the king that God's people need. He isn't the promised one. And the kingdom that's once united under Solomon's reign is now torn in two. Out of the 12 tribes of Israel, 10 go to the north, and they just take the name Israel with them, and two stay in the south and are known as Judah. They become Judah. And chapters 12 to 14 cover the kingdom's division here. Chapters 15 to 16 showcase for us the downfall of Israel, of those 10 tribes in the north, and it's here that their sin of idolatry really takes center stage. It dominates the rest of 1 Kings. Israel can't shake this idolatry, this worship of a false god, this worship of Baal. One of Israel's kings named Ahab and his wicked wife Jezebel, they come into focus towards the end of 1 Kings, and they lead God's people further and further away from God, and they're pushing the patience of God past that point of no return. And Elijah is God's prophet, and he's sent by God to put an end to Ahab and all that's happening with his people. And of course, Elijah and Ahab make up some of the best Sunday school stories we have. So fun to teach and talk about. God does some amazing things through Elijah. And that's really how the narrative of 1 Kings comes to a close. Elijah squashing the wicked plans of this evil king. So let me say all that faster. 1 Samuel was primarily about Samuel and Saul. 2 Samuel was about David. 1 Kings is about Solomon and Elijah. But 2 Kings really isn't about anyone in particular. In a lot of ways, it kind of mirrors the book of Judges. Bounces around in the narrative from person to person. And kind of the point of Judges was that spiritual decline of God's people. That's exactly what's happening in 2 Kings. Also, it's a downward spiral of God's people. Sure, there's moments of hope, but it's a trajectory of rejecting God that seems just impossible to reverse. 2 Kings covers almost 300 years of history, so there's a lot there, and almost 30 different kings get some ink in 2 Kings. The author can kind of leave you dizzy if you're trying to chase him. Back and forth he goes between Israel and Judah, talking about different kings. Some get a lot of coverage, some get just a verse or two. But the point of 2 Kings is made. God's people have passed that point of no return. Judgment's coming. And it's unavoidable, and it does come. Israel is first to disappear. 10 tribes in the north are taken into captivity by the Assyrians, and Judah has a moment to learn from Israel's mistake, but the author paints them in the very same light, doing the same thing, making the same mistakes, chasing after false gods. They're taken into captivity in Babylon years later. Dever has an interesting summary that I find helpful. Listen to this. The nation of God's people that Joshua led into Canaan were there to be a witness. And that nation has instead become an imitation of those very nations they were sent to reach. Israel does the exact opposite of what they were supposed to do. God's people reject God. They've become just another nation. They're dispersed among them, even some fleeing back to Egypt from whence they originally came. What a strange irony. So, why did this happen? People wouldn't repent of their sin. They wouldn't relent of that idolatry. They refused to turn from it. God warned them of it, but they just would not listen. They thought they knew best. They thought that their plans would overcome God's. They lived as though what they wanted was more important than what God was doing. So what is there for us in all of that? Well, good question. I want you to open your Bible to 1 Kings chapter 1. I chose the longest chapter in all of 1 and 2 Kings. As you make your way there, I want to remind you of something that Solomon said before we get into his life a little bit. He writes in Proverbs 19:21, "Many are the plans in the mind of a man, but it's the purpose of the Lord that will stand." Many are the plans in the mind of a man, but it's the purpose of Yahweh that will stand. What is that Solomon saying for us there? Well, it's that man's plans aren't that important. Man's plans are not guaranteed. It's God's plan. It's God's purpose that matters. God's purpose will happen. His plan will come to be. What God says will happen, we can count on it. What God says he will do, we are to know without a doubt he will do that. People will come up with all sorts of plans and ideas and schemes. But when they are not in line with what God wants, those plans will never become a reality. Man cannot undo the plans of God's, and there are numerous reasons why that truth is so important for every believer, no matter when they live or where they're at or age or any of it. It's important for all of us. Actually, that truth is important for everyone. Even an unbeliever benefits from knowing that truth. Truth about God's sovereignty, about his providence, about his purposes coming true. Knowing that God's judgment for sin is unavoidable, that's helpful. But also knowing that salvation that he offers in the gospel is trustworthy, I find that too also helpful. It's good to know those things are true. Those are part of God's purposes. But there is, of course, more. Knowing that the plans of men cannot undo what God is doing, that brings hope and joy and peace and comfort like none other. Other people can't mess up God's plan. And you know who else can't? You. I find that remarkably comforting, even when it looks like man might just completely undo all that God has said. Even when it looks like God's purposes might not come true, we can trust in God's word. We can believe wholeheartedly in Proverbs 19:21. Many are the plans in the mind of a man, but it's the purposes of the Lord that will stand. That truth is largely on display in 1 and 2 Kings. It is all over these 47 chapters. Helpful book, a truth that God's people in the Old Testament needed badly, especially those men and women, generations after that exile took place, those people who would read the book of Kings. As God's people find themselves in exile after all the events of 2 Kings have come to a close, they would need to know this valuable history. Their kids would ask them, why are we here? What happened? Parents would probably have the same questions, likely also wondering, why were they taken out of their land? Why were they taken into captivity? Why are they exiles? What happened? And to read about their promised land, to know that generations before them were actually in it, but now no longer, why? Why were they forced into this life of exile, to be in subjection to God's enemies? What's it all about? You can read through 1 and 2 Kings and find it really difficult to relate to what's going on with God's people, for sure. But when you start to ask those kinds of questions, questions that they would certainly have had, I think you can relate to them a lot better. Questions that would have been so natural for them to ask, is there any hope for me? Have we messed up? Have we sinned so badly that God's promises are now no longer valid? Is there any comfort for the future? Is there any peace on the horizon? God, is this permanent? How is this part of your plan? Everything in their life is right on the edge of disaster, and it looked like it wasn't going to be fixed. Would they be in this horrible state, both mentally and geographically? Would it last forever? That wasn't God's plan, though. God's people would return to their promised land. The first group, you can read about it in Ezra chapter 1. More groups would come back after them. Ezra 7 through 10, Nehemiah chapter 8. You can read all about people coming back. The point is this, though. God's plans are the plans that matter. That's a valuable lesson, and it's one that God wanted his people to learn through this book. And even though it's long, this opening chapter goes straight to that most valuable lesson. And that lesson, it doesn't stop with Israel and Judah. It doesn't stop with God's people here who were just so ensnared by idolatry. God's people who couldn't walk away from worshiping someone besides God. That was the sin that got them into this trouble in the first place. They wouldn't listen to God's warning. They wouldn't turn from their sin. They wouldn't obey God. And because of that, they were under judgment. All that's in this story. But the plans of men, especially in chapter 1, they seem to be momentarily winning. They seem to be ruling their lives, enemies winning, God's enemies seeming unstoppable, and God's people kind of hurrying towards disaster and on this verge of disappearing. But God's plan is all that matters, period. This truth being needed, it doesn't stop with Old Testament people. We very much need these same lessons today. You need to learn God's purposes will stand. And there are countless scenarios in life and in my life where I find that to be so comforting and so helpful. Most of us have experienced moments when it seems like enemies abound and enemies are winning. Seasons in life where you might be left wondering, what's happening? What's going on? And sleepless nights where it's impossible to shake the same questions that God's people likely ask here. Is there any hope for me? Is there any comfort for tomorrow? Is there any peace on the horizon? God, how is this part of your purpose for me? And whether it's in our own little worlds or in this great big world of ours full of evil and moral decay, all of it can make you feel like you're living on that edge of disaster. Like a cup so full of water that just one drop will make it overflow. In those moments, we need this. We need to remember God's word and this message of 1 Kings. The plan of men are not God's plans. The plans of men are not what matter. Those plans won't stand. It's what God is doing that matter. And it's his purposes that give us hope and peace and comfort when times look uncertain. That's our big idea here this morning. God's plan can't be stopped. Amen. 1 Kings chapter 1, we're going to look at this in four parts, and all of them focus around the throne. Who is leading? Who's the king? In fact, that seems to be something the author is trying to get us to see right away. There's uncertainty and instability. The kingdom is, from our perspective, up for grabs. Feels like this is just one wrong move away from the kingdom collapsing. But again, we're to know God's plan can't be stopped. It's long. I'll apologize to you later. But let me read through this in parts and make a few comments along the way. Let's look first at this. Number one, the kingdom looks shaky. Kingdom looks shaky. 1 Kings 1, verse 1. Now King David was old and advanced in years, and although they covered him with clothes, he could not get warm. Therefore his servant said to him, "Let a young woman be sought for my lord the king, and let her wait on the king and be in his service. Let her lie in your arms that my lord the king may be warm." So they sought for a beautiful young woman throughout all the territory of Israel and found Abishag the Shunammite and brought her to the king. And the young woman was very beautiful, and she was of service to the king and attended to him, but the king knew her not. Now Adonijah, the son of Haggith, exalted himself, saying, "I will be king." And he prepared for himself chariots and horsemen and 50 men to run behind him. His father had never at any time displeased him by asking, "Why have you done this?" And so, he was also a very handsome man, and he was born next after Absalom. He conferred with Joab, the son of Zeruiah, and with Abiathar the priest, and they followed Adonijah and helped him. But Zadok, the priest or high priest, and Benaniah, the son of Jehoiada, and Nathan the prophet, and Shimei, and Rei, and David's mighty men were not with Adonijah. Adonijah sacrificed sheep, oxen, fattened cattle by the serpent stone, which is beside in Rogel, and he invited all his brothers, the king's sons, and all the royal officials of Judah. But he did not invite Nathan the prophet, or Benaiah, or the mighty men, or Solomon, his brother. David is king, but he is old. He's getting along close to the end of his life. He's cold, the author wants us to know. He can't get warm. Probably a consuming issue for the king in those days. And verse 1 tells us that they seek this nurse for him, a professional relationship. And in verse 5, though, brings now the threat to the kingdom. Adonijah says, "I will be king." And he's quite the contrast to David. This is the purpose of the author, to set the son of David in contrast to his father. Adonijah is the fourth son of David. Haggith is his mother's name, in case you're wondering. But Adonijah is ambitious, as verse 5 says. He wants to be king. His older brothers all died in 2 Samuel, which means technically he's next in line to be king after his father. Adonijah is a man who's showing his strength and his with his small army here in verse 5, and he has the support of some military and even some religious leaders in verse 7. But it's one description of Adonijah that should make us pause for a second. It's actually his looks. I heard one of you groan when I said he was handsome, and I think it's because you caught it, not because you're mad at handsome men. But verse 6, it says that he's a handsome, very handsome man. Why does that matter? We can't forget that this book also, and I took us through it, it's very much connected to 1 and 2 Samuel, and that description of handsome, well, Adonijah's described the same way as King Saul was, the actually same way as one of his brothers, Absalom, was described. Saul was the kind of king the people weren't, they were looking for, but not the one that they needed. They wanted tall and strong. They wanted someone who was physically impressive. And here is Adonijah with the same description. These physical specimens, sure, they were as handsome as whoever's handsome these days, but they were disastrous men. Saul was rejected as king. Absalom made David's life impossibly difficult. Adonijah's lumped into the same group. If you had a couple hours, you could read it straight through. And if you did, you'd hear it. Adonijah, even based off of that one comment, the author's trying to tell us, this is not the king you want. He's not qualified to be king. You can't just claim it. It can't just be your plan to be king. You have to have God's approval. A doctor of ministry is happening this week and a little bit last week. We have some men here studying with us. And just last few days, we had a kind of intense preaching workshop on the book of Titus. And in the book of Titus, chapter 1, God goes through the qualifications for his leaders. I promise you, looks is not one of the qualities God's looking for. It's just not there. Amen. God's looking for men with godly character. He cares about godliness and not so much about dimples or chariots. Adonijah crowned himself king. That was his plan, but that wasn't God's plan. Adonijah, I believe he cares more about his own glory, and he promotes himself in the total absence of God's purposes. He puffs up his image. He makes sure to surround himself with the people who would tell him how great he was, even people who were a little bit powerful too. But notice there's an absence of the best counsel for Adonijah. He talked with Joab, the general who was looking for a way back into leadership. He talks with Abiathar the priest, who probably is hopeful to be high priest one day, but there's a clear avoidance of true authority. No king, no prophet, no high priest. We read in verse 8 that they were not with Adonijah. The rightful leaders of Israel are left out. Zadok, the high priest, Nathan, the prophet, David, the king, Adonijah avoids them. I think because they're a threat to his plan. They don't align with his purpose. They don't help him accomplish his goal of being king. Where is the appeal to God's will? Where is godly counsel? Where are the people willing to speak the truth, regardless of whether or not it aligns with his plan? Adonijah simply moves in secret. Another indication that what he was doing was likely not that great. Reichen says, the very fact that we do not want certain people to know what we're planning to do may well be the proof that they really do need to know. This grand feast in verse 9, it's a public display of wealth and, I think more it's meant to be this opportunity for his supporters to know just how deeply religious and godly he thinks he is. Deeply religious with this sacrifice that he makes, trying to prove his godliness. He cares more about his own glory and his own image. He's a Diotrephes of 3 John. He's a man who liked to put himself first. And Adonijah is proclaiming himself to be king. I hope we learn for ourselves to guard against plans that might look like that in our lives. I don't know about you, but when I hear prophet, priest, and king, my mind jumps to Jesus. That's where my mind went with this. The Lord Jesus is our prophet, priest, and king for all of God's people. Are we listening to him with our plans, with our hopes, with our desires? Are we talking to him? Are we filtering our hopes through his word? Or are we trying to keep it from him? It's his purposes in our lives that matter. It's his plans that are important, not ours. Let's keep moving. Adonijah's big party and self-promotion leads to the kingdom's true supporters of the kingdom. The prophet Nathan kind of catches wind of what's happening, and we read in verse 11, "Then Nathan said to Bathsheba, the mother of Solomon, 'Have you not heard that Adonijah, the son of Haggith, has become king, and David, our Lord, does not know it? Now therefore, come, let me give you advice that you may save your own life and the life of your son Solomon. Go in at once to King David and say to him, Did you not, my lord the king, swear to your servant, saying, Solomon your son shall reign after me. He shall sit on my throne. Why then is Adonijah king? Then while you're still speaking with the king, I'll also come in after you and confirm your words.' So Bathsheba went to the king in his chamber. Now the king was very old, and Abishag the Shunammite was attending to the king. Bathsheba bowed, paid homage to the king, and the king said, 'What do you desire?' She said to him, 'My lord, you swore to your servant by the Lord your God, saying, Solomon your son shall reign after me, and he shall sit on my throne. And now, behold, Adonijah is king, although you, my lord the king, did not know it. He sacrificed oxen, fattened cattle, sheep, and abundance. He's invited all the sons of the king, Abiathar the priest, and Joab the commander of the army, but Solomon your servant, he's not invited. And now, my lord the king, the eyes of all Israel are on you to tell them who shall sit on the throne of my lord the king after him. Otherwise, it'll come to pass when my lord the king sleeps with his fathers that I and my son Solomon will be counted offenders.' While she was still speaking with the king, Nathan the prophet came in, and they told the king, 'Here is Nathan the prophet.' And when he came in before the king, he bowed before him with his face to the ground. And Nathan said, 'My lord the king, have you said, Adonijah shall reign after me, and he shall sit on my throne? For he's gone down this day and has sacrificed oxen and fattened cattle and sheep in abundance and has invited all the king's sons, the commanders of the army, and Abiathar the priest. And behold, they're eating and drinking before him and saying, Long live King Adonijah. But me, your servant, and Zadok the priest, and Benaiah the son of Jehoiada, and your servant Solomon, he's not invited. Has this thing been brought about by my lord the king, and you've not told your servants who should sit on the throne of my lord the king after him?' Adonijah didn't let God's plan unfold. He thought he could interrupt it. He thought he could pull this off despite what God wanted. He wanted to be in control of the kingdom, so he decided to take it for himself. But Nathan decides to take action. He doesn't like what he's hearing, so he heads to Bathsheba, who's Solomon's mother, and he tells her what's going on. And verse 17 helps us understand that at some point, David had promised Bathsheba that their son Solomon would be the next king. And while David is sort of limited in his abilities to serve as king, Adonijah has been busy behind the scenes building his own kingdom. Makes sense that Adonijah knew that Solomon was the chosen son for kingship. That's why he's not invited to the party. And I think what we might not understand in their day, it's not just about not getting the throne, but when a new king came to power and rose to power, all other threats to the throne were eliminated, is the nice way and Sunday way to say that. It's not just about being in danger of losing the throne. Solomon and his mother Bathsheba are likely going to lose their life. So Nathan steps into action. He rallies Bathsheba. He comes up with the plan. I don't want to make the text say something that it's not saying here, but I notice that Nathan plays a crucial role. We too can never be too sure that our role is not important or insignificant. Nathan played a major role in God's plan, just doing what he thought was right. He changes the whole course of what happens because he stood up for the truth. He spoke up when he thought he should. He wasn't just going to sit back and do nothing. We must tell the king. They ask him in a way that's respectful. Have you changed your mind? Is this not the plan that we had? Did God tell you something different? I think it's also maybe implied there. What do you want from us, king? Not trying to force their agenda. They're not trying to do anything that's outside of God's will. They just simply want the king to know the truth. And can we all not learn from that example? Adonijah was threatening the royal succession. In a sense, he's a threat to the promise that God made to the house of David. And instead of scheming and strategizing and holding countless private meetings of their own, Nathan and Bathsheba, they take the problem to the king. They give King David the honor he deserves. It's not flattery. They honor him. They recognize him as God's chosen king. I think how important for us to think of Jesus in the very same way. We should go to him. We should honor him. We should pledge our lives of service to him. We should seek his plans and his purposes and his will. Whatever he commands, we should be willing to submit to and obey. In this case, God indeed had told David that Solomon would be king. It was God's plan. It was his purpose. 1 Chronicles 22, 9 and 10 make that clear. Some are running contrary to God's plan while others are taking a stand, trying to do what's right, doing whatever they can for the kingdom of God. Now listen, I know we aren't called to fight over thrones, but there is kingdom work for all of us to engage in. We do kingdom work. We do that best by submitting our lives to the rightful King, King Jesus. We serve his kingdom by the way we obey his command to live. At work, in our homes, at church. When we live in obedience to God's word, conforming our lives to look more like Christ, that's kingdom work. When we shine a light of his gracious gospel for the people around us to see, that's kingdom work. When we serve him with our lives, when we use our spiritual gifts in the church, that's kingdom work. When we stand up for the truth, no matter how insignificant we may feel our roles are, or how behind the scenes we may think our purpose is, when we try to conform our lives to the truth of God's word, that's kingdom work. Let's press on in this chapter and look next at the kingdom saved. the kingdom saved. Verse 28, then King David answered, call Bathsheba to me. So she came into the king's presence and stood before the king. And the king swore, saying, as the Lord lives, who's redeemed my soul out of every adversity, as I swore to you by the Lord, the God of Israel, saying, Solomon your son shall reign after me, and he shall sit on my throne in my place. Even so will I do this day. And Bathsheba bowed with her face to the ground and paid homage to the king and said, may my lord King David live forever. King David said, call to me Zadok the priest, Nathan the prophet, and Benaiah the son of Jehoiada. So they came before the king. And the king said to them, take with you the servants of your lord and have Solomon, my son, ride on my own mule and bring him down to Gion. And let Zadok the priest and Nathan the prophet there anoint him king over Israel. Then blow the trumpet and say, long live King Solomon. You shall then come up after him, and he shall come and sit on my throne, for he shall be king in my place, and I have appointed him to be ruler over Israel and over Judah. And Benaiah, the son of Jehoiada, answered the king, amen. May the Lord, the God of my lord, the king, say so. As the Lord has been with my lord, the king, even so may he be with Solomon and make his throne greater than the throne of my lord, King David. So Zadok the priest, Nathan the prophet, Benaiah the son of Jehoiada, and the Cherethites and the Pelethites, they went down and had Solomon ride on King David's mule, and they brought him to Gion. There Zadok the priest took the horn of oil from the tent and anointed Solomon. Then they blew the trumpet, and all the people said, long live King Solomon. And all the people went up after him, playing on pipes and rejoicing with great joy, so that the earth was split by their noise. I think it's pretty clear that David is not feeling so cold anymore. Verse 16, he barely says anything to Bathsheba, and now he's full of enthusiasm and full of strength once more. And he affirms his oath, and he calls for his men, and he gives orders for anointing Solomon and making him king. And these were orders, by the way, and they are accomplished. David knew precisely what to do. Quite different from Adonijah's self-crowning. Verse 33, Solomon would be placed on David's royal mule, a symbol of royalty and kingship. You could think of Air Force One with the president, but this is obviously a lot slower. He should be taken to this place, this Gion, and anointed with oil, that ritual that officially consecrated him to be the next king. Blow the trumpets, make the announcement, David says, proclaim him as king, and then put him on the throne. That was the right way to do it. That was God's way of anointing the next king, of proclaiming the next king. God doesn't have to intervene in this narrative with miracles. He doesn't have to send plagues to get his point across. He simply just used his people. I think like this section here in chapter 1, we don't always know how God is going to work. We don't always know what God's going to do. Things seem uncertain. We don't always understand his timing, his plan. As it unfolds, we would do it a different way. But we can trust that his plan is perfect. We can trust that his plan is always right. Every way it will come to pass. I want to move to the last section and help you see how amazing God's sovereignty is. Let's call this last section Kingdom Submission. Kingdom Submission, verse 41. Adonijah and all the guests who were with him heard it. That's the great noise, the earth is shaking. They heard it as they finished feasting. And when Joab heard the sound of the trumpet, he said, "What does this uproar in the city mean?" While he was still speaking, behold, Jonathan, the son of Abiathar, the priest, came, and Adonijah said, "Come in, for you're a worthy man, and bring good news." Jonathan answered Adonijah, "No, for our Lord King David has made Solomon king. And the king has sent with him Zadok the priest and Nathan the prophet and Benaiah the son of Jehoiada and the Cherethites and the Pelethites, and they had him ride on the king's mule. And Zadok the priest and Nathan the prophet have anointed him king in Gion. They've gone up from there rejoicing so that the city's in an uproar. That's the noise that you've heard. Solomon sits on the royal throne. Moreover, the king's servants came to congratulate our Lord King David, saying, 'May your God make the name of Solomon more famous than yours, and make his throne greater than your throne.' And the king bowed himself on the bed. And the king also said, 'Blessed be the Lord, the God of Israel, who's granted someone to sit on my throne this day, my own eyes seeing it.' Then all the guests of Adonijah trembled and rose, and each went his own way. Adonijah feared Solomon, so he arose and went and took hold of the horns of the altar. And it was told Solomon, 'Behold, Adonijah fears King Solomon, for behold, he's laid hold of the horns of the altar, saying, Let King Solomon swear to me first that he'll not put his servant to death with the sword.' Solomon said, 'If he'll show himself a worthy man, not one of his hairs shall fall to the earth, but if wickedness is found in him, he will die.' King Solomon sent, and they brought him down from the altar, and he came and he paid homage to King Solomon, and Solomon said to him, 'Go to your house.'" Adonijah and his cohort are celebrating with this massive feast. The would-be king must have had such a smile on his face as he thought his plans had come to fruition, as he basked in what he thought he had accomplished. Text says the feast is dying down, and then they hear the commotion. They don't really understand what could possibly be so worthy of such noise and rejoicing and celebration. They don't understand until Jonathan shows up, and verse 43 is really all that matters. King David has made Solomon king. Adonijah's younger brother, he actually has the endorsement of the true king. This is a done deal. Seems like it took all of about 2 seconds for everyone to leave that party. Every man for himself was in full effect. Why? Because they want to be loyal to the true king. They want to submit to the real king's leadership, not some self-proclaimed would-be king. That's not what they're there to do. In verse 49, they leave because they want to be ideal citizens for King Solomon. Text makes clear even Adonijah is willing to submit and bows before the new king and promises to be loyal. For the moment, disaster is averted. This unfit king is not put in charge because his plan was not the purposes of God. His plan was not in accord or in line with God's ultimate plan. It's a long chapter. Thank you for enduring that. But it's one where, because of its length and detail, we might not feel the danger at first. It might not feel like the kingdom was that close to going out. But as we understand it with a little more clarity, from our point of view, it actually was really close. God's plan was rejected, and it's being celebrated by men in power, and pride and sinfulness are winning, and Adonijah is this kind of self-proclaimed king, and he's glorifying himself, and he's made himself the one in charge instead of yielding his life to God's anointed king. He tried to forward his own plans rather than submit his hopes to the purposes that actually matter. I think that's so fitting for 1 Kings to begin this way. Our perspective isn't the one that matters. What we need is God's point of view. God's kingdom was not and is not in jeopardy. It never has been, and it never, ever will be. And that is awesome. That is such good news. We can know that, and we should know that God's purposes will stand. Sure, in this text, we can learn from Adonijah to examine our own lives. We can learn from Nathan to engage in kingdom work a little bit more. But the grand picture of chapter 1, honestly, it mirrors the message we heard this morning. Our God lives. And because he lives, we know that he is at work. And because God is at work, we have an unshakable hope. God's plans and his purposes will be accomplished. Nothing can undo those. Not the plans of wicked men. Not even your own sin can override what God is doing. For a day like today, with heavy hearts and a lot of question marks, in a moment of uncertainty, God's people have hope. Our God is in control, and our God is sovereignly doing precisely what he's purposed to do, despite our perspective. This is still true of our glorious King Jesus. Colossians chapter 1, verse 16 says, "For by him all things were created, in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible. Whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things hold together." Verse 18, he is the head of the body, the church. And that brings hope and joy and peace and comfort to me like none other. King Jesus, we love you and we praise you and find such comfort in your presence. Pray for our hearts today that they might be confident in you, our God and King. We pray these things in your name. Amen. Okay. Thank you, guys. You're dismissed. I hope you have a lovely Lord's Day.